Will you turn to the sixth chapter of Ephesians? We're going to be using this as a specific text, but I would say that tonight it's almost a pretext for the message, but it is really more than that, because it does signify what the Scripture says about extraterrestrial powers that we know are there. And so the apostle warns in verse 11 of chapter 6, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Our wonderful Lord, how we pray for the sense of Thy presence tonight. We know we live in a world where philosophical ideas are bantered back and forth, where many people feel it is a relative matter what any one person may believe or may not believe. But help us to realize tonight that direction, character, destiny, the meaning of life is determined by what we believe. How we ask that somehow out of tonight's message, we will appreciate the revelation that Thou hast placed in our hands. Hide the one who ministers in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. There is no sphere of investigation into which man's inquiring mind thrusts him on mental expeditions that is as susceptible to chicanery, deceit, and fraud as the field of the supernatural. And when we refer to evidences from the supernatural, we simply mean those facts and objectives and experiences which have unquestionable impact upon the consciousness of the race. In asking the question, does any part of the human being survive the death of the physical body, we believe, and we don't even hesitate to say, the Word of God has the final answer. However, extensive research in extrasensory perception has indicated in its freedom, for example, from the effects of time and space, the possibility of survival beyond death. In citing evidence for the supernatural world, one interesting evidence is what Professor Otto calls our experience of the noumenos. And those who have not met this term may be introduced to it by the writings of C.S. Lewis. Actually, the word noumenos simply means the dread, the awe man experiences that is not a result of any inference from the visible universe. It is, according to C.S. Lewis, undoubtedly a direct experience of the really supernatural. As Mr. Lewis says, "When a man passes from physical fear to dread and awe, he makes a sheer jump and apprehends something which could never be given, as for example danger is, by physical facts and logical deductions from those facts. The noumenos indicates there is a supernatural world. The late C.S. Lewis gives this illustration. Suppose you were told that there was a tiger in the next room. Interesting thing to think about. You would know that you were in danger and would probably feel fear. But if you were told there was a ghost in the next room and believed it, you would feel indeed what is often called fear, but a different kind of fear. It would not be based on the knowledge of danger, for no one is primarily afraid of what a ghost may do to him, but of the mere fact that it is a ghost. It is, you see, the uncanny rather than the dangerous. And that special kind of fear excites what may be called dread. With the uncanny, Mr. Lewis says, we have reached the fringes of the noumenos. Now suppose that you were told simply that there was a mighty spirit in the next room and you believed it. Your feelings would be even less like the mere fear of danger, but the disturbance would be profound. You would feel wonder, a certain shrinking, a sense of inadequacy to cope with such a visitant, prostrate before it, an emotion probably described in Shakespeare's words, "Under it my genius is rebuked." This feeling may be described as awe, and the object which excited it as the noumenos. Now, we do not know how far back in history this feeling goes, but it's probably as old as humanity itself. Interestingly, too, it does not disappear from the mind of man with the growth of knowledge and civilization. This awe is not the result of an inference from the visible universe. It is the result of an inference from the invisible universe. It is, as Mr. Lewis says, undoubtedly a direct experience of the really supernatural. I repeat, when a man passes from physical fear to dread and awe, he makes a sheer jump, apprehends something which could never be given as danger is by physical facts and logical deductions from them. Now, we shall further explore mental telepathy, premonition, psychic phenomena, and we have to say that this is all part of the inference of the possibility of a supernatural world. That means a world, whatever it is, beyond the time, space, matter world in which you and I now live. Also, the philosophy which men call the fourth dimension was evolved to give demonstration of the reality of this sphere and that it is superior to nature. Once again, I turn to C.S. Lewis because he develops this idea when he says that if we could conceive of a line that had no breadth and no depth, we would have then a first dimension. If this one-dimensional object were a living creature, and by the way, I think this is a fantastic illustration. If this one-dimensional object were a living creature, in the very nature of its form, it would know nothing but length. It could conceive of nothing but length. It could think on the basis of nothing but length. It would know nothing but length. Then if our imagination can go far enough to conceive of another object that had length and breadth but no width, which object was endowed with life, we would then have a two-dimensional creature. Everything that that creature could ever conceive of would only be in two dimensions, because it could never think past two dimensions. Everything that it ever learned would have to be on the basis of the ability to understand two dimensions. To this supposition, we add a third creature. Confidentially, it's you and me. This third creature has length and breadth and height. This would be a third-dimensional being. The second-dimensional creature would gaze upon the one with only one dimension and say, "You look so odd to me because there's no breadth to you." The lower form, only knowing length, would reply, "Breadth? What in the world do you mean by breadth?" When the creature of two dimensions tried to expand the philosophy of wideness to a creature who knew only length, this one-dimensional object would probably repudiate the possibility of a dimension of which it knew nothing. Are you with me? We cannot by nature know that which is superior to us. At the same time, the creature of three dimensions, looking down from its superior vantage point of height upon the two-dimensional creature, would have difficulty making this latter form realize that there even was a creature of three dimensions. This long, wide object, knowing nothing of height, being unable to look up, would scornfully repudiate the existence of a third sphere. Suppose, for example, a man walked through the world of a two-dimensional creature. What would the two-dimensional creature know about the man? The length of his footprint, the width of it. Period. When we complete the argument, man is a creature of three dimensions. He lives in a space-time-matter world. High above him, there is a fourth dimension, which is the spiritual world. Having no personal or physical experience with that super world, he is incapable of looking into this fourth dimension, which is the world of immortal life. To the experience of man, all life, for example, is limited, finite, brief, certain to conclude. That is why everything in man's experience has an ending and a beginning. And so it is absolutely impossible for any man to conceive of endless space. Please don't go to work on it. You'll find yourself underneath the bed saying the Greek alphabet. You can't handle it. It is impossible to conceive of endlessness. You have to put a box on it someplace. Therefore, any four-dimensional creature not bound by the physical laws of nature of this planet who desired to be known to us lesser humans would have to evolve some form of revelation to make themselves visible to us. By the way, doesn't this bring something to your mind that's absolutely glorious? What's the miracle of the incarnation? It's God coming out of that dimension, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, and we behold His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How could the infinite cosmic God who fills the infinitude of space ever relate Himself to you or to me? No way. And so it's so stupid for men to, like Tidoff, to get in a, you know, an orbiting spaceship and say that he was out there and he looked all around, he didn't see God. Well, bless his heart, he can only handle three dimensions. In the Word of God, we find that the fourth dimension, or the spiritual, has found a method of revealing itself to us lower creatures. And on the authority of the Scriptures and its historical evidence, we are bold to state that there is a sphere of the supernatural. Now, we'll be studying in somewhat detail what the Word of God teaches about the supernatural sphere later in this series. We will discover, as we begin to study the revelation that God has placed in our hands, that the supernatural sphere is composed of two very complex worlds: a righteous spiritual world inhabited by benevolent good beings and an evil spiritual world inhabited by malicious beings. These two worlds are locked in conflict that will be resolved in the final triumph of righteousness. We'll be studying about this. It's exciting. However, apart from the Scriptures' divine revelation, there is psychic phenomena that, at least I believe, cannot be explained any other way than by the existence of a supernatural world. That means above the natural world. It can't be explained in terms of time and space and matter. One of the types of psychic evidence would be the purported communication of the living with the spirits of the departed dead. By the way, I'm going to devote an entire message to the subject, can we communicate with the dead? And when people do communicate with the dead, really what is happening? The second type of supernatural evidence would consist of spirit photographs, manifestations such as table tilting and rapping, the moving of various physical objects, as, for example, is quite common in so-called spiritistic seances. This so-called psychic evidence, by the way, reveals to us a world that, as we shall see, fills us with terror, a world explained by the Word of God as being inhabited by superhuman creatures called demons. Not anything like the usual concept of what a demon is. Now, we've already said that very clearly a good deal of what is called spiritism is fraudulent. Or we could further add, based on a combination of wishful thinking and hallucination and or communication with evil spirits who impersonate departed human beings. But we'll be exploring this later. Let me say at this point, I am convinced that the practice of attempting to communicate with the dead through mediums is wrong and harmful and specifically forbidden in the Word of God, and there's a good reason for it, and we'll be looking into that. It is, however, true that during the last century, since the foundation of the Society for Psychical Research, there has amassed an enormous amount of carefully documented evidence on this subject. Contrary to popular opinion, the Psychical Research Society is not concerned solely with spiritistic phenomena. Its members include people who are agnostic about survival, as well as some who are convinced supernaturalists. But its responsibility has been to investigate in a scientific and in a controlled way any and all psychic manifestations, and as I said, over a period of years, it documented a vast amount of material relating to life after death. David Winter, for example, records this intriguing incident in his book on the hereafter. Some years ago, I met a young man who had recently become a Christian, Edward Atkinson. For 12 years previously, he had been a convinced and active spiritist and one of the founders of the Young Spiritists Council. His conversion was a painful and costly affair. He had frequently and publicly attacked Christianity, and on one fateful day, in his own words, scornfully challenged the miserable carpenter who called himself God to invade, crush, and remake me. God answered the challenge. On November 1961, Edward Atkinson left the Spiritist movement, but the faculty of clairvoyance only left him 15 months later. And he was, in the intervening period, the subject of constant attack by destructive spirits. Eventually overcome by the reality of Christ in his life, they left him, and with them went his maligned gift of clairvoyance. Now, the significance of this story at this point is this. Although he has spent much of his time subsequently warning Christians of the dangers of spiritism, Edward Atkinson never had any doubts at all about the reality of his earlier spiritistic experiences or the fact that he had contacted a real world, a sphere of the supernatural. Again, the science of parapsychology is giving us evidence that the world is non-physical. The word para means beyond. The parapsychologists rally behind the knowledge that this force, which is outside the natural world and of which they have already proved the reality, will in time revolutionize, they say, our concept of the universe to an extent, to use their own words, beyond the wildest imagination. There is no telling how far the parapsychology research will lead us. As you know, there are parapsychology departments now in major universities all over the world. The proof that there is something extra, physical or spiritual, in human personality has momentous implications. Along this line, in hypnosis, and we're going to be talking about this again later too, there is an observable phenomena that's intriguing. Occasionally, dramatic results have occurred in the relieving of symptoms of diseases through hypnotic suggestion, and in relieving pain, for example, in dentistry and obstetrics, even the nervous system responds to such suggestion. Hypnosis is simply the inducing of artificial sleep in which the subject is amenable to the suggestions of another. At one time, I did considerable experimentation in this area with the use of scripture in the dissipation of confusion in people's mind and in giving them an adequate basis for faith, and found it to be an amazing tool. I don't use it anymore because it's so misunderstood. There are varying depths of trance, and suggestions are always within the realm of basic inhibited limitations. For example, a person can be told to jump out the window, but they'll refuse. A man can be, or a woman, commanded to remove their clothes. If they're modest, they will be embarrassed but never comply. I think you noticed, if you read the Register Guard last night, that we have a very interesting case being tried in our local courts in an attempt to convince the court that no harm will be caused to persons participating in stage hypnotic shows. The hypnotist that's challenging the prohibition of hypnosis for entertainment purposes is a man by the name of Larry Carey, who lives in our city. But what amused me was that Marvin Timms of the Register Guard, the reporter, was one of those who was very anxious to be hypnotized. And then he related an experience which, by the way, is interesting and at the same time typical. But what was interesting to me in the article was the way that he was intrigued by what happened to him. He was told under hypnosis that he had a canary, and he was asked to name the canary, and he named the canary Oscar, and he petted it and took care of it. And he was told that he was at the North Pole and that the temperature was way down towards zero, and he got colder and colder. And he was told that he was to imagine that there was a steel bar running from his shoulder to his wrist, and that under no circumstances could he bend his arm, even if he tried, and he couldn't bend his arm. And then he was told that if he locked his hands together, he could never get them unlocked, and so forth. One of the interesting things about hypnosis is the fact that it removes the inability to recall and allows the exploration of the subconscious mind. I think that there is, in the hands of someone who doesn't know what they're doing, a certain amount of danger in hypnosis. And so I would like to say that. But certainly this is once again getting on the fringe of things that are beyond what is normal and natural. The widely known mentalist, Dunninger. I haven't decided about Kreskin. I'm not sure about him. I am about Dunninger. He demonstrated the marvelous ability of mental telepathy beyond question. Though, interestingly, he never purported on any occasion to ever tell anyone's future. There's a vast difference in foretelling the future and merely being able to receive thought impressions that someone by concentration is attempting to send. Research in the field of parapsychology, and I've read reams of it, reveals that there is not much success in the exchange of thought unless both parties agree to cooperate. Many who claim the ability to see an event yet future merely have extrasensory perception, a term meaning beyond the power of our natural senses. For instance, an investigating physician, Dr. C. Eaton, experimented with a medium. He would open a book to a certain page, look at the number of the page, ask the medium at what page the book was open, and immediately the medium would identify the page by number. Then he tried it this way. He opened the book without looking at it, and after he had asked what page it was, the reply was given, and he would look at the page to see the number. Every time this method was used, where he never looked at the page, the medium was wrong. Obviously, it was a case of mental telepathy. However, there have been cases in which objects, scenes, and experiences have been recognized without another mind engaged in the experiment. I think most of us are acquainted with the intriguing study made at Duke University under the direction of Dr. J.B. Ryan, a professor of parapsychology and all other areas of extrasensory perception. This eminent man has written a book entitled The Reach of the Mind, in which he has amassed evidence to support the fact that there are those, and not everybody, but there are particular people who are endowed with astounding ability beyond the power of the natural senses. One little girl, about whom much has been written, has an amazing skill. Using a series of cards bearing five easily distinguishable symbols, a cross, a circle, a square, a star, three parallel wavy lines, 25 in all, this little girl could make a perfect score at any time. The statistical, mathematical possibility of this on the basis of chance is beyond imagination. Never seeing the cards and allowing someone else to look at them, she could write down the symbol of every card chosen, and in 100 tests or more, never made a single mistake. And then it was found that distance had no effect upon her powers. Very soon it was discovered that a graduate student in the laboratory could perform the same feat. After hundreds and thousands of these tests had been made and analyzed statistically, Dr. Ryan and his colleagues were justified in claiming that the existence of an extrasensory perception capacity, a non-material component in life, had, as far as they were concerned, been scientifically confirmed. For example, from North Carolina to Yugoslavia, one series of controlled experiments was conducted between Dr. Marchese of Zagreb, Yugoslavia, and collaborators at Duke University at Durham, North Carolina, with dramatic results. Exhaustive research has handed down the verdict that distance has no effect whatsoever on this amazing ability. Now, since physical energy is affected by distance, it would seem to indicate beyond the shadow of doubt that extrasensory perception ability is non-physical. The attention at Duke was also turned to the field of psychokinesis. That's the ability of the mind to affect material objects. In other words, the mind producing a spiritual and mental form of energy. Tests were made with dice, And the conclusion of their experiment, without giving you all the details of it, was the evidence that there were those who possessed this strange, amazing ability. In fact, in the parapsychology laboratory in one of the universities in Russia, there is a young woman who, under the strictest circumstances, demonstrated this ability to an amazing extent. Again, cases of clairvoyancy have been demonstrated in which objects and scenes and experiences have been recognized without another mind engaged in the experiment. In some experiments, cards were placed face down, and the subject would identify the cards with an accuracy beyond the possibility of mathematical probability. This demonstrates, again, the existence of an amazing ability that has no physical explanation. Emanuel Swedenborg, the Swedish scientist and philosopher, while in Göteborg in 1759, described a fire blazing in Stockholm 300 miles away. He gave a detailed account of the fire to city authorities, even naming the owner of the burned house. He further stated the time when the fire was under control and put out. Now, if you had him around, you wouldn't need television, radio, or anything. You'd just get it all. The accuracy of this clairvoyant vision was confirmed several days later by royal messengers. There are multiplied thousands of similar documented evidences of clairvoyancy. An interesting study is now going on the theme of premonition. There is an indication from the scientific data gathered that we have the explanation for the strange way in which many people have known of the death of a loved one before they were told about it, even knowing in some instances the exact moment. It would seem that the dying person sends that fact via mental or spiritual exertion, and the impression is relayed. For example, Arthur Godfrey, the well-known radio and television personality, tells an interesting story of how, while at sea in the Navy, he suddenly knew of his father's death and all the circumstances that were incident to it. He even identified the clothing that his father was wearing at the time. Now, much of the success of fortune tellers is the ability to receive impressions from the minds of their clients rather than clairvoyant powers. The Psychical Research Society believes that only 2% of all the fortune tellers that have ever lived or now live are able to predict the future with any dependable accuracy. Most of them are frauds. Writes Alson J. Smith in summing up his conclusions, "The new science of parapsychology has demonstrated experimentally the existence of a non-material element, an element that was independent of brain cells, nervous systems, and body chemistry. It is proved, moreover, that this non-material element is capable of exerting energy against material objects. Further, the spiritual component is limited neither by distance nor time. For the first time in human history, science has demonstrated experimentally the existence of a part of the human personality which, since it is not limited by time and space, can conceivably survive that coming to a halt in time and space which we call death." End quote. Certainly. One incontrovertible conclusion that comes out of this study is that man is infinitely more than a biological mechanism, and there is a sphere about which we are just being introduced, a sphere that knows nothing of the limitations of our three-dimensional world. In fact, a world in which space and time and matter are non-existent. We're prone to speak of this world as being far distant, separated by eons of time and space. But the evidence would indicate that this world of the natural and the world of the supernatural are not far apart at all. Perhaps actually within each other. Nothing but the veil of the flesh separates the present from the future, the natural from the supernatural. Sometimes that veil wears thin, and we are accorded a glimpse, a vision of the spiritual while still in the body. This is what evidently happened to the Apostle Paul when he was caught up into the third heaven and saw things unlawful to utter. We might say that the barrier that separates us from the eternal world is not so much a wall as it is an extremely thin curtain. Men of flesh and blood cannot enter the spiritual world, but we do indeed live on its very edge, as close as is the breath of death. So close are we to the borderland of the world of the supernatural. The existence of that world is also an indication of the probability of immortality. It must be admitted that sometimes the dying seem to pause momentarily with one foot in each world, looking both ways. Many authentic records have been given us of so-called deathbed visions. Many times it seems that spiritual vision and discernment are greatly intensified and heightened as death approaches. Sometimes what is seen is described to those who are very near. By the way, this is not as true now as it was in the days before men died under the influence of strong drugs and heavy sedation. Most people now die thoroughly drugged. And of course, it's merciful in many instances. In this respect, the Psychical Research Society has also documented many revealing and convincing incidents relating to death and the human personality. One of them is so relevant to this argument that I want to share it with you, and so well documented, it is quoted by Rosalind Haywood in his work entitled Man's Concern with Death. It was an address by the late Lord Geddes to the Royal Medical Society in Edinburgh in 1937. Actually, it's amazing. I don't think you'll ever forget it. Lord Geddes wrote, "On Saturday, November the 9th, a few minutes after midnight, I began to feel very ill, and by 2 o'clock was definitely suffering from acute gastroenteritis. By 10 o'clock, I had developed all the symptoms of very acute poisoning." You know, being a physician and getting ill is very interesting. You can take yourself apart so systematically. "Pulse and respiration being quite impossible to count, I realized I was very ill and very quickly reviewed my whole financial position. Thereafter, at no time did my consciousness appear to me to be in any way dimmed, but suddenly realized that my consciousness was separating from another consciousness, which was also me. These, for purposes of description, we could call the A and the B consciousness, and throughout what followed, the ego attached itself to the A consciousness. The B personality I recognized as belonging to the body. As my physical condition grew worse, I realized that it was beginning to show signs of being composite, that is, built up of consciousness from the head, the heart, the viscera, etc. The components became more individual, and the B consciousness began to disintegrate, while the A consciousness, which was now me, seemed to be altogether outside the body which it could see. Gradually, I realized that I could see not only my body and the bed in which it was, but everything in the whole house and garden. And then I realized that I was not only seeing things at home, but in London and Scotland. In fact, wherever my attention was directed, it seemed to me. And the explanation I received, from what source I do not know, but which I found myself calling my mentor, was that I was free in a time dimension of space, wherein now was in some way equivalent to here in the ordinary three-dimensional world, but also things in these four and more dimensional places that I was in. From now on, the description is and must be entirely metaphorical, because there are no words which really describe what I saw or rather appreciated. Though I had no body, I had what appeared to be perfect two-eyed vision, and what I saw can only be described in this way, that I was conscious of a psychic stream flowing with life through time, and this gave me the impression of being visible, and it seemed to me to have a particularly intense iridescence. I understood from my mentor that all our brains are just end organs projecting, as it were, from the three-dimensional universe into the psychic stream and flowing with it into the fourth and fifth dimensions. Around each brain, as I saw it, there seemed to be what I can only describe in ordinary words as a condensation of the psychic stream. Referring to his wife, he says, "I saw her enter the bedroom. I realized she got a terrible shock, and I saw her hurry to the telephone. I saw my doctor leave his patients and come very quickly and heard him say, or saw him think, he's nearly gone. I heard him quite clearly speak to me on the bed, but I was not in touch with the body and could not answer him. I was really cross when he took a syringe and rapidly injected my body with something which I afterward learned was camphor. As the heart began to beat more strongly, I was drawn back, and I was intensely annoyed because I was so interested and just beginning to understand where I was and what I was seeing. Once I was back, all the clarity of vision of anything and everything disappeared, and I was just possessed of a glimmer of consciousness which was suffused with pain. It is surprising to note that this dream, vision, or experience has shown no tendency to fade like a dream would fade, nor has it shown any tendency that I am aware of to grow or to rational itself as a dream would do. I think that the whole thing simply means that but for medical treatment of a peculiarly prompt and vigorous kind, I was dead to the three-dimensional universe. If this is so, and if in fact the experience of liberation of consciousness in the fourth dimensional universe is not imaginative, it is a most important matter to place on record. End quote. Said David Winter. This account is only one of a number which have the same characteristics. A division in the face of death between body and personality. This division is very vivid to those who reported it, though not at all disturbing or terrifying. Generally, they record their reluctance to return to their bodies and re-enter normal life. I do not know, says Winter, how much weight one should attach to this kind of thing. It is not scientific evidence, of course, as it is non-verifiable. It is the record of an individual's private interior experience. However, when many sane, balanced people over a long period of time, but in roughly similar circumstances, record substantially the same experience, one must attach some weight to it. Certainly, Lord Geddes, a very distinguished professor and physician, by the way, the professor of anatomy at Edinburgh University, would not seem to be the kind of person to indulge in fanciful make-believe about so important a topic. Well, our time is gone. But let me close by saying this, and we're going into this a whole lot further. There is the true answer to immortality. Beyond inference, beyond even the evidence of parapsychology that we've considered, and that is the irrefragable evidence of divine revelation. In 1 John 5:11 and 12, John says, "And this is the record," and I like that word, "the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. The wrath of God abideth on him." I love the words of John 17:3 in the great prayer of our Lord when he prayed, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." In the old days of heartless tyranny, it seems as though the princes and kings vied with each other to see who could resort to the most terrible and cruel methods of torture. One of the methods of punishment used by the Hohenstaufen House in Germany was to put their victims into what appeared to be an extremely comfortable room. The prisoner might think that this punishment was not to be despised, but the vindictive persecutors knew better. In a few days, the victim would discover that slowly, almost imperceptibly, the walls in the room he found himself were contracting. The walls were coming together. And all at once the horrible fact flashed upon his mind. In oiled and silent grooves, the metal walls were drawing closer and closer. Finally, he could no longer lie down. Next, he had room only to stand. Frantically, he put his hands against the iron walls to hold them, but silently and remorsefully, they closed upon him, ultimately crushing him to death. What a valid picture this is of the world and the man in it who has no hope in Christ and no hope in the world that is to come, a world that is there, a world where men will live with God or live without him, even as they live their lives here and now, and even as it is accorded to them the privilege of choice. The years such a man lives are the walls of his prison, and every day they're contracting about him. Things may seem pleasant for a time, but with every pulse beat, the iron walls draw closer and closer around his soul. Every hour gone is one less chance to win eternal life, to win glory and honor, and the immortality that's promised in the great valedictory of the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The only hope of escape is in Jesus Christ, and every voice of mercy and every striving of the Spirit is an angel of God knocking at the door of your narrowing prison to tell you that your refuge is Jesus Christ. How magnificent are the words of our Lord in John 10:10. "I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly." And how glorious it is that the picture God gives us of man is not man in an immortal state that would be ephemeral or ethereal, but man totally redeemed, soul, body, and living in a redeemed universe. Yes, our Lord said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. And whoever lives and believes in me never really dies." My, how profound the meaning of John 3:16 becomes. For God so loved the world of men, that he gave his only begotten Son, that he invaded our three-dimensional world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have experienced the throbbing, thrilling, eternal life of God. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, once again we thank thee for the privilege of these moments we spend together. We know that after we've explored all of these suggestions and all of the inferences and all of the evidences, it's when we stand before that empty tomb and hear the promise, because I live, ye too shall live also, that our hearts soar in the assurance of glorious immortality.